All right, so we almost wrapped up chapter 2 last week. We got to the last section of it, and the subject at verse 28 of chapter 2 switches a little bit, and so we'll deal with that here in just a moment. With regard to the outline, for some reason, Brother Copeland did a summary at this point of what we have learned. I'm not quite sure why he didn't wait till after chapter 3, but he did a good job with it, so I'll just follow his lead with it. So far, you remember, we've dealt with the value of natural calamities. And by that, when you think of that, you might think of the hurricanes and that sort of thing. Really, he just basically, you can tell by his comments that he's just dealing with the issues, the calamities that come our way, and that we experience as individuals even. And of course, in the Old Testament times, God would use those with regard to his people. But I've suggested to you already that, he doesn't do that anymore, because that would be impossible. We're not a nation, and so he can't bring a famine upon us. His people are scattered throughout the world. So obviously he doesn't operate like that anymore. But we have talked a little bit about how he does providentially discipline us and that sort of thing. But Brother Copeland points out that he has used calamities in the past. Amos chapter 4, we'll get to, of course, when we get to it, but a pretty important passage there. Then he points out not all calamities come from God. Some come from Satan. And then whether calamities come from God, Satan, or are purely coincidental, they should be times of reflection concerning life and our relationship with God. And let me just touch on that for a minute. Those three things, really, those are the only three sources from which calamities or just the difficulties of life that we experience that invade our lives, those are the sources they come from. I have a little sermon you might remember, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And that's really a very important issue, because there's a lot of people who don't come to God, don't believe in God even, because they don't understand why these things happen. And if there was a God, and if he was a God that's good and loving, then we wouldn't have the various issues and troubles and trials and tribulations of life that we experience. But what we need to know is, as he points out, that there's different sources of those problems. So sometimes they come from Satan, and sometimes he uses the word coincidental. I usually use the word chance. Some things just happen by chance. And a lot of people, that they hear that and they just really get upset, because there's a lot of people who think somehow that God has a master plan for every detail of every life. And that's just not scripturally true. That's not the case. God, he has the power to do that, but that's just not how God decided to operate. There are things in life that just happen by chance. And one passage that we often look at is Ecclesiastes chapter 9. If you turn over there just for a moment, this makes the case. Verse 11, I believe it is, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and at verse 11. Someone read that when you get to it. All right, so there it is. Time and chance happen to them all. And you just think about that first illustration that he gives. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. And we know that that's true. In a race, the fastest person doesn't win every single time. Why? Because things happen. Like the fastest one, the one who's a lot faster than the one right next to him, maybe he stumbles just a little bit. That's not God in heaven saying, oh, I'm watching this race going, this physical race going on, and I'm going to make him stumble. And that's not what happened. It's just chance. He stumbles. So the fellow next to him that's not as fast as him wins the race. And that's just life. That happens in life all the time. And so there's a lot of times when there's issues in our life and we're having problems or difficulties on the job or whatever, it's not a part of God's master plan. And it's not even the devil doing it to you. It's just chance. And so we understand that. But we know those are the sources of trouble. So what do you do when problems enter into your life? You should be thinking, because all of this, a lot of this falls into that realm of providence. We don't know when God acts providentially all the time. It's hard to tell. And so we just ought to be thinking, I'm having trouble right now. I'm struggling in life. Whatever issue, it might be family. It might be, again, job related. Whatever it is, I'm struggling right now. I need to look at myself, because it might be the devil. And I'm going to have a tendency to blame him first. But it might be God, again, just trying to straighten us up providentially, giving us a nudge that we might examine ourselves and find out that we're unfaithful in some way. And so instead of throwing up your hands in the air and quitting when you're having problems, you can learn from the difficulties of life. And sometimes it's prosperous from a spiritual standpoint to struggle. And there's a lot of passages that talk about that cycle of what tribulation leads to, and leads to patience and good character and so on. And so that it's not like we sit back and say, okay, if that's the case, I can't wait to hurt and have some pain in life. That's not the case. But the question is, how do you act when it comes your way? So, yeah, Steve. Right.
The world was forever changed when sin came.
Yes.
We wouldn't have the suffering. We wouldn't have the trials, that we have if it hadn't been for sin. So the last person that we should blame is God.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, from that's exactly right, from that standpoint. If it wasn't for, and from that standpoint, you can trace everything back to the devil. So far as difficulties and problems and things, that is true. And so it wouldn't be a direct thing, but that is true. Without sin in the world, that we wouldn't have all of these difficulties that are in life. We would have a paradise like Adam and Eve had in the first place. But that's not the case. So, yeah, Paul.
If everything went our way in life, we would never grow.
Right.
In a sense.
Yeah. No doubt. No doubt. So, all right. So the value of climb. Then we learned something about the nature of repentance. And that's really getting to the key here. And all of this is related to Joel and good practical lessons we learned from Joel. Because this was the point. This God was trying to move his people in the days of Joel to repentance. And so we realize in our own lives that we need to repent. If we examine ourselves, we're having some issue, and so we take a look at our lives and discover, all right, I'm not what I ought to be in this area. There's actually sin in my life. Then what do you do about that? And the message in Joel is return to the Lord. Repent. And what is repentance? Remember, to have a change of heart, to have a change of mind. And so we learned that repentance must be with all of our heart. It has to be real. It has to be sincere if God is going to accept it. And it must be inward, not just an outward thing. You just don't go through the motions. As we said last week, just walking, coming forward. And you can come forward doesn't mean you have actually repented. It's not the coming forward that is the repentance. It's the change of heart and mind. Now, it is true that true repentance always leads to outward action. John the Baptist referred to that as the fruit of repentance. And so that is always the case. If there's real repentance, whatever that sin is that you're repenting of, you'll stop. You'll quit it. And so there's always the fruit of repentance, and that's important. But again, just don't live in sin. Don't dwell in sin. You discover sin in your life. Do something about it. Because we know how important that is. And then finally, he points out the nature of God that we learn, especially in chapter two. He is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and of great kindness. Like, that is a wonderful lesson that we get from Job. And it's repeated throughout the Bible. He's actually, you look at that passage in Psalms 103, he's basically quoting that passage, a part of it at least. And so in chapter 2 at verse 13. So, I mean, that's a wonderful thing. Here it is. He's warning them. You've had this situation with the locusts. And that's all because of the sin that's in your life. But that's not the worst of it. There's something worse that's coming. A day of the Lord that's going to be worse than that horde of locusts is coming. But if you repent, then perhaps God will have a change of heart. Perhaps he will relent. And then he starts talking about then the nature, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. That when you repent, God is merciful. He doesn't owe you anything. That's his mercy and grace that he'll forgive you upon your repentance. And so thank God we serve that kind of a God who is merciful, and he relents from doing harm when we repent. Jeremiah 18, verse 7, if you didn't read it, it says that if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, which again points to the great power of God. He is, at the end of the day, he is in control on his throne. And again, God operates a little bit differently today, but we see in history him reaching down and touching nations. And we've even seen with the Edomites how he obliterated them and removed them from the face of the earth. And so he is a powerful God. But he says, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And that sort of puts you in mind of the book of Jonah that we'll study here at some point. And of course, you remember, why is it that Jonah didn't want to preach the message to the Ninevites? The Ninevites. Because of what? Right. He knew if he did, they might repent. And he knows what happens, what God does when you repent. He didn't think they deserved it. They didn't deserve a second chance. So he didn't want to preach to them. But that's just the kind of God that we serve. That he even with regard to nations, when he was dealing with them like that, he would turn away. And that happened with them, at least temporarily, until their sin just again continued. But at first they did repent, and God did not come upon them. And so, all right. Then finally, the day of the Lord can be averted. The day of the Lord often refers to God's judgment upon a nation. Kind of covered that. Again, he's just summarizing. Such judgments were many and often described in terms indicative of the final judgment at the end of time. In the first part of Job's prophecy, it referred to a plague of locusts, covered all of that. But such judgments could be averted. Such happened with the city of Nineveh just mentioned that. And when we compare Joel 1 and 2, it appears that had been averted in Joel's day. And so that's his take on it. And I would agree with him with that. That's why we talked a little bit in chapter 2 about people trying to figure out exactly what is he talking about that. And the locusts, what do they represent? All right. They represent an invading army. What army? And we really don't know. And it doesn't really matter because it appears it never happened, that they repented. And so they were forgiven and God restored all that they had lost in that horde of locusts. And it's just an example of, again, the mercy of God and what he's willing to do. He really wants to bless us. And that's what you need to take from that. Like God, far more than God wants to discipline. God, remember, he doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wants people to come to repentance. And he always has. That's true with the whole world. That is certainly true with us as his children. And so if there's sin in your life, do something about it, repent of it, and you know that God will forgive you and things will work out the way it should. Of course, this does not pertain to the ultimate day of the Lord at the end of time, but to the preliminary judgments that God often brings upon a nation. So I would just add, just to make the practical application of that, add that to us as individuals, that there's nothing we can do to turn back the judgment with regard to the final judgment, obviously. But in our own lives, if it is true and we believe all that we have looked at in Scripture, remember we look at Hebrews 12 and other passages that show God does discipline his children. And if you really believe that, then you should know. You can avoid some of that. And I'm not saying, and it's not the case that you ever get to the point where you won't have any problems in life. Because remember, there's more than one source. And again, sin is in the world. And so there's always going to be difficulties. And you can even add to that, fact of the matter is, even when we're everything God wants us to be, and we're bearing fruit. Remember John chapter 15? What does God do to branches that are bearing fruit? He does what? He cuts them off. He prunes them. Like you don't prune a branch that is dead. You prune a branch that's growing and thriving, and if you don't, it's going to get out of control. But that just shows you it's good and healthy, and still it has to be cut back. And so God does that to us. That's the whole point of John 15. God does that to us because he wants us to bear fruit now, but he wants us to thrive and be healthy so we can continue to bear fruit. And so the point of it is sometimes, how does God do that? He does it providentially. And so sometimes there's difficulties in our life. And as I think Paul said, you know, they can be helpful. Again, no one here is sitting back praying for them. Like, you know, nobody likes pain. Nobody likes trouble. But just have the right attitude when they come your way. All right. Now we get to the final part of chapter 2. And what we find is as we read the end of chapter 2, we see again God has restored all the things that the Jews, the people of Judah, had lost. And so obviously God is now with them. They've returned into his fellowship and everything is good. And so now Joel points out that there's going to come a time where there's not just material blessings. It's not just receiving rain and more crops and that sort of thing, but something far greater is on the horizon. And that, of course, is the outpouring of the Spirit where all men, because of that, will be blessed or at least in position to be blessed. And so that gets us into this last section beginning at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So here we have the day of the Lord once again. So he gets to dealing with judgment. But before that, he talks about this outpouring of the Spirit. Now, we don't have to guess about this, do we? Like a lot of things in Joel, we have to wonder, what is he talking about exactly? Here we know. What's he talking about there? When is that going to happen? Pentecost. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, because it plays an important part when we get into chapter 3. That this is what he now is dealing with, the time period that he's dealing with. And, of course, we turn over to Acts chapter 2, and we don't have to spend a lot of time in Acts 2, because most of you know that this is the what was happening, what was going on the day of Pentecost. But in chapter 2 and at verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house that where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Who did the Holy Spirit fall upon on this occasion? The apostles. Most of you know that. And we know that from chapter 1, who the promise was given to, and it was fulfilled with regard to them in chapter 2. And so it was just the apostles. The problem is, when we read the whole thing, we come all the way down to verse 14, and this is how we know that this is what Joel was prophesying about. And that's because Peter said, but Peter standing with the 11 lifted up his voice and addressed them, and men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. But then here it is. And in the last day it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon who? Upon all flesh. And then, of course, Joel breaks that down a little bit. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servant and female servant in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so now we just said in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. And only the apostles. So how could that be a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy? And the answer is very simple. It's dispensational in nature. It didn't all happen at once. It eventually, the Holy Spirit was poured upon all flesh, but not on the day of Pentecost. And that's what most people miss. When did the Gentiles receive the Spirit? Acts chapter 10. And so we can see that happening. Joel's prophecy was fulfilled, just not all at once. And, of course, we read of Philip having daughters who prophesied. And so we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon men and women. And as Joel points out, even on servants, he was poured out upon. So that this is the fulfillment then of Joel. And but Joel also, when we turn back over there, then I read some of those verses. We find that he introduces again another judgment. He says at verse 30, and I will show wonders in heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And right away, you should know, because we covered this last week or maybe the week before, that. How many times does that kind of language appear in Scripture? It's over and over. like a lot of people read that and say, oh, that's the final judgment. And it might be here, but it's not always. What you do know when you come across that language is there's going to be some kind of judgment going on. And we see the same language with regard to the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and even with regard to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24. And so we see then that a judgment now is coming. And again, the sun shall be turned to darkness, he says. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so we'll get to that. Now, in this particular place, what is he dealing with? And there's one or two situations. Again, it's either dealing with the final judgment in this particular place, or a lot of people believe it's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And it could go either way, to be honest with you. I think in the overall context, it sounds like the final judgment to me. And I think Brother Copeland concurs with that, if I remember right. But there's reasons why people think it could be the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, the language fits Matthew chapter 24. And even when you get down to verse 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you think of when you read that? Romans 10. Great. Great. That's exactly right. Paul quoted that. He was obviously quoting Joel, and he was applying that to the salvation from sin. But there is in Luke chapter 21, I think it is, but in Luke's rendition of this, he does point out as he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that not a hair on your head will be harmed, I think is how he put it. So there was a situation that with the, and it is quite amazing that with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, no Christians perished in that. All of the Jewish Christians, why? Because it's described in prophecy even, and even Jesus talked about the soldiers come. When you see them appearing and surrounding the city, you flee. And those who were faithful and believed, they saw that, said, oh, it's happening. And they fled. And it is a historical fact that no Christians perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. And a lot of people think that, again, this is referring to that. But again, I think overall he's dealing with the final judgment. And even the destruction of Jerusalem would, in passages that are dealing with that, foresee in its nature the final judgment. Anyway, so we know that there is going to be a day of judgment that we simply can't escape. And those who call on the name of the Lord, what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? We all know that, don't we? Okay, obedience. Obey the gospel. That's the same thing. You recognize his authority and respond to it. How? By obeying the gospel of Christ. Not just saying, Lord, Lord. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. We know that. It's not talking about a verbal call, but it's talking about obedience. Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ and you shall be saved when this day of the Lord comes. All right. Well, now we get into chapter 3 and Joel's prophecy of the future. And he talks about what shall come to pass afterwards. God's spirit again will be poured out upon all flesh, wonders in heaven. Talked about all of that. But what will occur in those days? And this is sort of interesting. I'll just put his notes because this is what you have in your books. God will judge all the nations on account of his people. And that last part is pretty important there. Specifically, he mentioned Tyre and Sidon, Philistia. And they are those who mistreated the people of God, those who shall be treated as they were treated. So now, again, you see all of that in your notes. But what is Joel's prophecy really all about? Because Joel chapter 3 is really an interesting passage. When you read it, it's very difficult. It's a lot like the book of Revelation. It doesn't, not quite as vivid or dramatic, but it's not saying what on the surface it appears to say, because it's not literal. What he is saying is not literal. And here's what in James Kaufman's commentary, and I think if I remember right, he puts it in here. He's actually quoting Adam Clark, you may have heard of. But he says the prophecy of this chapter is one of the most remarkable in the whole Bible. And for centuries, interpreters have found no agreement in what to make of it. More than 150 years ago, Adam Clark wrote that this is a part of the prophecy which is difficult to understand. All interpreters are at variance upon it. Himself leaning to the view that it referred to certain victories or changes in the fortunes of the secular state of Israel. Now, that's what I wanted you to really see. This is why this chapter is so difficult, and many like them in the minor prophets. It's because of people's view towards Israel. And most people view Israel as still being the people of God. And so all prophecies that you read throughout the minor prophets and some in the major prophets, they point to some kind of future greatness for Israel. And so in Joel chapter 3, premillennialists are all over that. They're all over this chapter. And think it's talking about some kind of judgment that's going to take place. They would even equate some of this with things like Armageddon and things in this chapter. But James Kaufman says, he goes on to say, now all of that was Adam Clark, but he says it's our conviction that most of the failure to understand Joel 3 derives from a misunderstanding of the secular state and fleshly nation of the Jews as the principal or even the sole subject of God's concern and of his prophetic word. And he's right about that. So the point of it all is this. As we read Joel chapter 3, and we'll get into it, won't spend a lot of time with it in the next class, but in Joel chapter 3, just get physical Israel out of your mind, because that's not what it's dealing with. He is not talking about a time when Israel or Judah is literally restored or anything like that. You just take, you know, every time when he mentions Zion, Israel, Judah, whatever, he's talking spiritually. This context is dealing with spiritual Israel or the church. And the what's going to happen in the Messianic age. And the reason we know that, we don't have time, we'll get into this next week. But you notice at verse 1, for behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah in Jerusalem. Now notice, in those days and in that time. Now, he starts off by saying for. That right away causes you to think about what he had just written in chapter 2. What was the last thing we studied in chapter 2? What did we just study in chapter 2? What great event happened? Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So those are the days that is under consideration as he begins chapter 3. So whatever Joel describes, and it's difficult language. Like, I'm not going to try to drill down on every verse and everything that he says in Joel chapter 3, because it's very difficult. But we do know this. Whatever he was talking about, it happened in those days at that time. So, like, some people want to take this and go backwards and say, well, this is talking about what happened with the Jews when they returned from Assyria and all of that. No, that's not the right timing of it. Oh, this is something that's going to happen in the future just before the millennial reign. No, it happened in those days and in that time. So he's describing something that happened at that time, a judgment that started at that time. And in those days, you know enough, you've studied your Bibles enough to know that because he says days, he's not talking about a single day or anything like that. He's basically talking about the dispensation of Christ and what happens in this dispensation. And so when he gets to talking about judgment, he is now, for sure, in chapter 3, dealing with the final judgment that is going to be experienced by all. And he's going to describe that and just to further, you notice here he says, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah in Jerusalem. So now it's like you read that and you say, oh yeah, well he did bring them back from Assyrian Babylonian captivity. It must be talking about that time. No, he said in those days. Well, that's going to be, again, some kind of future glory for Israel. Get that out of your mind. Not what he's talking about at all. And we'll look. We're out of time now. But we'll see that Amos used the exact language here that Joel used. And what's interesting is that James, in Acts chapter 15, quotes Amos and applies it to his day. And James lived at what time? During the dispensation of Christ. And he applies Amos. Amos was talking about the same thing that Joel is talking about to that time. So we know the period, the time period of what's going on. And we'll take a look at all of that a little bit more and wrap up chapter 3 next time we meet. Appreciate your attention.